You know, one of my favorite programs on television is the Flintstones. I like the Flintstones. Always have, always will. Many of you know the Flintstones, Fred Flintstone, Barney Rubble. Y'all know them, don't you? And the picture of early human society that they give us. Lazy boy recliners made out of stone that Fred has. Dinosaurs used as bulldozers and cranes and cars powered by Fred's feet. A society where the favorite sport was bowling with old stone bowling balls and where yabba dabba doo meant radical dudes in caveman language. What a picture of early society. And I got to thinking, what was early man really like? You ever think about that? I mean, we know it wasn't like the Flintstones, but what was it like? What was early, the first human society really like? How did the early man really live? That's a question that has stirred the curiosity of man and woman since the world began, I suppose, for thousands of years. The ancient Egyptians had their theories of what early human society looked like. So did the ancient Sumerians, the ancient Greeks and Romans and Chinese. The one thing that held all of these views of early man together is that in some way men and women had descended from the gods. That was the common thread that ran through all of it. And then, of course, came Charles Darwin and evolution in the 19th century, and suddenly everything changed. We began to experiment with a whole new set of theories, and even though there's been a variety of twists and turns, all those theories are held together by a common strand. Not that man descended from the gods, but that man descended from primitive ape-like ancestors. That's what holds all of our modern theories about early human society together. Now, I hope you realize that most of all, if not all really, of these theories that we're hearing about today are nothing but speculation, nothing but fancy guesswork. For example, in U.S. News and World Report, an article called The First Humans, written last year, now the concept of human society that is in vogue goes like this, and I quote, "Like modern apes, early man had long arms well adapted to climbing. And early man and women probably spent much of their time in trees." Isn't that interesting? "Their social order was distinctly ape-like, too, with groups of females banding together with individual males." In other words, there were harems. Now, where does the evidence for this kind of conclusion come from? I want to give you just one example so you can see how, at least in my opinion, how flimsy this kind of a conclusion really is. For example, the idea that men and women lived in harems when they were young, when human society was new. Well, the article goes on to tell what's the evidence for that. It says that they have found among the early humans the skulls of males are larger than the skulls of females. Now, when you go back and you look at an ape society, you find that there, women, apes, female apes, would all gather around the strongest, the biggest, the most powerful male ape in a harem situation. And therefore, since the human skulls that we find, the male skulls are bigger than the female skulls. You ready for this? And since we know that in ape society, as a result of the women all gathering around the male ape that's the largest and the biggest, before long the males become bigger than the females, as a result of all of this, the conclusion is that early humans did not live in one-to-one marriage, but rather we lived like apes did because males were bigger than females. Therefore, that means that females in the early human culture must have spent their time gathering around the males the way apes did. Now that's proof. You call that proof? Because some man in thousands of years ago had a bigger skull than some woman? That proves that they lived in harems? This is nothing but guesswork, friends. Fancy guesswork. And into the face of all of this fancy guesswork flies the clear and uncompromising picture of early human society that the Bible gives us. The Bible's account does not claim to be theory. The Bible's account does not claim to be guesswork. It's not based on any conclusions of research. It is based upon the revelation of the truth from Almighty God. God's telling us how He did it. And the Bible claims to give us an accurate, historical account of the way it really was in the beginning. The Bible's picture of early human society is radically different than that of the Egyptians, the Sumerians, the Greeks, the Romans, the Chinese, and the modern evolutionists. And there is no way to mix them. They simply will not mix. You can either believe the Bible, or you can believe modern evolutionary theory, or you can believe the Chinese view if you want to, but you can't mix them. It won't work. There are people who have tried to reconcile them, and there's no way to do it. There are folks who've come up with theistic evolution, saying that God did create the world, but he used evolution to do it. That won't sell. We talked about that last time. God made everything after its own kind. There was no way for evolution between the species to have occurred. If the Bible is right. Other Christians have said, well, let's propose a gap between verse 1 and verse 2 of Genesis chapter 1. Many of you have heard of that. Called the gap theory. That yes, God made the world and there was an earlier culture on the face of the earth. And in some way they got wiped out. And then there are millions of years between verse 1 and verse 2. And that explains all the geological ages and the dinosaurs and everything else. And then in Genesis chapter 1 verse 2, maybe 10,000 years ago, God created the man and women, the human nature that we know today. The only problem is that won't work. Hebrew grammar in that passage will not allow that kind of an interpretation. It's impossible. And so we're back to saying you either believe evolution or you believe the Word of God. There is no way to mix these two theories. As for me, I'll just tell you, I have made a decision. I have chosen to believe the Word of God. I've chosen to believe the way God presents it because I believe I'm on good ground. Jesus believed it. Matthew chapter 19, Jesus said, haven't you read, where would they have read it? In Genesis, that he who created mankind in the beginning created them male and female. That's the way Jesus saw it. He believed the truth of the book of Genesis. That's the way I see it. Now, if you choose to believe the word of God's account, then the scientific community is going to react to you. Whether you're in junior high school, senior high school, college, or in a profession, the world is going to react to you. You become the fly in the ointment. You become the flea on the dog. You become the person who is a threat to this neat little system they've cooked up that allows them to explain away creation without God. And their reaction to you will not always be charitable. In 1987, reacting to a Louisiana law that called for the teaching of creationism alongside evolution in the public school, the National Academy of Science published this book called Science and Creationism, A View from the National Academy of Science. Now, you can get it for $4. Don't waste your money. I'd like to read a couple of portions to you. It begins by saying, classroom science teachers do not teach the geography of a flat earth, neither should they teach creation. And then it goes on to say this, as a historic representative of the scientific profession and designated advisor to the federal government in matters of science, the Academy states unequivocally that creationism has no place in a science curriculum at any level, that its proposed teaching would be impossible in any constructive sense for well-formed and conscientious science teachers, and that its teaching would be contrary to the nation's need for a scientifically literate citizenry and for a large, well-informed pool of scientific and technical personnel. Then they go on to say, in the forms given in the first two chapters of Genesis, creation is now an invalidated hypothesis. To reintroduce it to the public schools at this time as an element of science teaching would be akin to requiring science teachers to teach Ptolemaic astronomy, where, you know, the sun and the planets all went around the earth, or akin to teaching pre-Columbian geography that the world was flat. End of quote. What are they really saying? Friends, what they're really saying is that science, modern evolutionary-based scientific theory, and creation will not mix. You cannot believe them both. That's what they're saying. And that's okay. That's fine. I'll throw my lot in with Jesus Christ and the Word of God, and I'll take my chances. How about you? Darwin's gone. The Word of God's still here. And long after the National Academy of Sciences is gone, the Word of God's still going to be here, friends. You remember what Isaiah the prophet said. He said, the grass withers, the flower fades, the National Academy of Sciences will lose its funding, but the Word of God stands forever. Is that what he said? Almost, but you got the point. And so that's my bias. I admit I'm biased, so are they. I believe I'm biased correctly because I'm biased on the basis of the truth of the Word of God. And so we want to enter into Genesis chapter 2. Now I want to lead you into that with my bias that Genesis chapter 2 is correct and gives us the true picture of human society the way it really was in the beginning. Not the Flintstones, not us as men and women hanging out as killer apes, not us as men and women spending most of our time in the trees like Tarzan and Jane, but a very different picture of human society. Let's read it. Follow along with me. Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heaven. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted. For the Lord God had not yet sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. And the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And the Lord planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God had caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. And the tree of life was also in the middle of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Some people look at verse 9 and say, verse 9 indicates that Genesis 2 is giving us a different account of creation than Genesis 1. Because in Genesis 2, man was created first, and then verse 9 says the trees came next, where in Genesis 1 it says the trees came first. Friends, that's not at all a valid criticism. The Hebrew allows verse 9 to be translated past perfect. Now the Lord God had caused to grow every tree that is planted. And Genesis chapter 2 is not trying to give us a chronological order of creation. Genesis 1 did that. The focus of Genesis chapter 2 is on the social and the physical environment God created for man, not on a precise chronological order of creation. Verse 10. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon, which flows around the land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. And the name of the second is Gihon, and it flows around the whole land of Cush, Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is the Tigris. It flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. And out of the ground the Lord God had formed, there's another case of the past perfect, had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and he brought them to the man to see what the man would call them, and whatever the man called them, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and all the birds of the sky and every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a counterpart suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And God took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned that rib into a woman that he had taken from the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now God says this is the way it really was. And there's three things about this early human society that I want us to notice this morning. First of all, God in this early human society gave man a perfect physical environment. He gave man three perfect things, and the perfect first one was a perfect physical environment. God created a physical world for Adam and Eve, a place called Eden. Now remember, the whole world was green and beautiful at this point, but this place was so green and so verdant and so beautiful that God called it a garden spot in the middle of that early world. And it was fed with the abundant water of four great rivers, the Pishon, which ran through the land of what we know today as India, that's what Havilah means, the Gihon, which ran through the land of Ethiopia, and then, of course, the Tigris and Euphrates that run through the land of Saddam Hussein. But those were the four rivers that were surrounding the garden. Now, as you look at that, you can tell that the geography of the early world was not the same as it is today. Because the river that runs through Ethiopia is the Nile, and the river that runs through India is the Ganges, and they're not anywhere near the Tigris and Euphrates. And so we're forced to conclude that the world's geography radically changed during the flood of Noah, and that the geography that existed when the Garden of Eden was on the earth does not exist anymore today. Nonetheless, we can say, I think with some certainty, that wherever the Garden of Eden was, it was probably somewhere in the area close to what we would call today Mesopotamia. Near where we would call Iraq and Iran today, somewhere in that area of the world was the Garden of Eden. Now, the Garden of Eden was a perfect environment. There was no death yet. There was no pain, no sickness, no tears. There was no decay. There were no germs, no bacteria, no viruses, no pollution. There were no PCBs, no dioxin, no radon. There was no heavy metal contamination of our water. There was a thick vapor canopy, so there was no worry about getting cancer from being out in the sun too long. There was no problem with ultraviolet rays. I mean, love canal this place wasn't. You know what I'm saying? And it was an absolutely perfect physical environment. Adam and Eve didn't worry about putting water purifiers on their spigots. They didn't have to worry about wearing suntan lotion. They didn't have to wash the fruit before they ate it. They didn't have to check their hair for ticks every night. It was a great place. Man had absolute safety here. He had absolute serenity here. He had all the food that he needed to eat. Verse 16, God said, you can eat from any tree you want in that whole garden except the knowledge of good and evil, that tree. They had plenty of water to drink. You say, man, this place sounds like paradise. Well, it really was. A perfect physical environment. Now, not only did man have a perfect physical environment, but man was also given by God a perfect purpose in life. When God placed Adam in the garden, he gave him his job description for life. And it was a job description that was perfectly designed for man's ultimate happiness and satisfaction. There were three parts of it. Part number one was physical work. Look at verse 15. It says that God put man in the garden to cultivate it and to keep it. Man needed physical labor to be happy. Friends, we need physical labor to be happy. We need work. We need achievement. We need to create. Man is made to do that. He's made in the image of God. And remember, there was no sin nature. There was no carnal nature to fight back. Our bodies didn't fight back. And therefore, work was enjoyable. And man had a great boss. He had a great boss. So that was the first thing that was man's perfect job description. The second thing is that it says back in chapter 1, verse 26, that God made man to rule over the entire rest of creation. And we see man doing this right here in chapter 2 when God paraded all the animals in front of him and man was in charge. Man gave them names. The names that man gave them were the names that they were assigned. And they were subordinate to man. And they were in subjection to man. The whole creation was under man's control. Third and finally, the most important part really of all of his job description is that he was given the job of enjoying fellowship and a communing relationship with God himself. That was part of man's job description. Talk to God. Get to know God. Spend time with God. Learn who God is. That was part of his job description. Chapter 3, verse 8 says that in the cool of the day, the Lord God used to come and walk with man. And they would talk. And they would relate, and they would share with each other. And that was the highest purpose for which man was created, higher than working, higher than ruling over the animals, was this purpose of getting to know God, communing with God, The Westminster Catechism asks the question, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's man's job. And this is what man was doing. He had the perfect job description for life. He was to tend the garden, rule over the animals, and commune with the living God. And when man did that, man would have ultimate happiness. God not only gave him a perfect environment, and secondly, a perfect job description, but third and finally, God gave him perfect relationships. Would you notice? Man had a perfect relationship with the plants. There was no poison ivy. There was no poison oak. There was no weed. There were no dandelions in the garden. Isn't that great? Perfect relationship with the plants. He also had a perfect relationship among the animal kingdom. The animals had that relationship among themselves. Chapter 1, verse 29 says that all the animals in the garden ate vegetables. Lions ate vegetables. Tigers ate vegetables. Alligators ate vegetables. Everybody ate vegetables. They didn't eat each other. There was no killing. There was no carnivorous activity. There was harmony in relationships between the animals. And there was also harmony in relationship between man and the animals. The animals got along with man. There were no alligator attacks, no bear maulings, no snake bites, no bee stings. Even the mosquitoes were nice in the garden. The whole plant and animal kingdom was in a stage of perfect harmony. But I'll show you one other thing. Not only were the animals at peace with each other and at peace with man, but man was at peace with man. Look at chapter 2, verse 19. God says there was no creature anywhere in the garden that was uniquely suited for Adam. Adam paraded all the animals by, and he didn't find any of them that particularly appealed to him. You know what I'm saying? And so God said, well, I'm going to fix this situation. And so the Bible says in chapter 2, verse 21, he caused a deep sleep to fall on man, and he took from man's side a rib, and he fashioned a woman out of it. It's very important the way God did it. God didn't create woman from the ground like he did man, because then you had the possibility of two different races. But man was the race. The race was centered in Adam, and he made woman from Adam. Very important. And a couple of things to notice here is this leaves no room for evolution. I mean, how can you have evolution when man came first? There is no way to evolve anything when man came first. You understand what I'm saying? Women are the ones that give birth, not men. And so if you got a man coming first of all the creatures in the world, of all the men and women in the world, evolution can't possibly happen. Second, would you notice the dignity of woman? God didn't make woman as a man has said from man's feet that he should step on her. Nor did he make woman from man's head that she should rule over him. But he made woman from man's side close to his heart that he should love her and honor her. And then verse 22 says that when Adam woke up, God brought Eve to him and pointed her out. And Adam said, va, 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 voom, which is Hebrew for, wow, what a fox. God said, would you like to marry her? And Adam said, I sure would. And so Adam said, I do. And Eve said, I do too. And God said, you're hitched. And so a man leaves his father and mother and becomes one with his wife. And that's the way God wanted it. Now look at the last verse. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. There was, here's my point, a perfect relationship, not just between Adam and the animals and the plants, but there were perfect relationships among people. These two people in the garden had a perfect relationship. There was no aggression, no war, no fights, no spousal abuse. You say, well, of course, they had no children. They had no money. They had no clothes. They had no travel schedule. What is there to fight about? Well, even if they had children and money and clothes and travel schedules, they wouldn't have fought, because this was a place of harmony, perfect harmony. And so let me summarize. The picture that God gives us of early human society is that everything was in a state of perfect harmony for man. Adam and Eve were in a state of complete harmony with themselves, with the world, with the creation, with God. And this is the way early human society began. And all they had to do to keep it that way is not eat from that one stinking tree. That's all they had to do. But you know, as I do, Adam and Eve blew it. And the world we live in today is a far shot from the Garden of Eden. We'll talk more about that next week. I want to end this morning, however, by asking the question, so what? All right, Lon, you've droned on for about half an hour now. About the Garden of Eden and everything being so perfect there, but I'm going to work tomorrow morning, Jack. Really? I'm going to fight traffic. I'm going to deal with my boss, who definitely knows nothing about the Garden of Eden. I'm going to deal with deadlines and co-workers and customers and schedules. I'm going to deal with all kinds of situations like that tomorrow morning. Saddam Hussein's brought the world to the brink of disaster. And so what that Adam and Eve lived in a perfect Garden of Eden? What difference does that make for me? I'd like to answer that question as I close. And the only way that I can get a platform on which to answer it is to show you something from the book of Revelation. Would you turn back there with me? Keep something in Genesis 2, because we're going to look back there in a minute. But the book of Revelation, chapter 21. What I want to show you is that one of these days, God is going to make it all like we've just seen it again. God is going to give us back the three perfect things that man had in the Garden of Eden. He's going to give us back a perfect environment. He's going to give us back a perfect purpose in life. And he's going to give us back perfect relationships. Let me show you that. You say, Lon, that's just a lot of Pollyanna. I mean, we got a savings and loan crisis. We got the ecology fading fast. We got nuclear weapons proliferated all over the world that could destroy the world 10 times over. How in the world are we ever going to create this brave new world? The answer is we're not. The Lord Jesus is when he comes back. Look at this. Chapter 21 of the book of Revelation, it says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth." After the Lord comes back, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there's no longer any sea. "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne of God saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is now among men, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away.' And he that sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Write these things down," he said to John, "for these words are faithful and true." Do you see, friends, right here that God is going to do it? And he says in verse 4, there will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain, no more of any of this stuff, no more bacteria, no more virus, no more multiple sclerosis, no more any of this. It's all going to go away. Why? Because God is going to recreate a perfect environment at his return, a virtual paradise for us to live in. And not only is he going to recreate a perfect environment, but he's going to recreate a perfect purpose in life for man. We as men and women have lost our original purpose in life, the one we were designed for, the one that brings us ultimate happiness and satisfaction. Instead of serving and glorifying God, man now serves and glorifies himself. Instead of ruling over the creation, friends, is out of control and it rules over us. We're at its mercy. Instead of enjoying God in sweet and personal intimacy, men and women come into this world dead in their trespasses and sins, the New Testament says, and alienated from God. But when Jesus Christ returns, not only is he going to remodel the earth, but he's going to remodel the hearts of men and women. And our total purpose will become once again the purpose of serving and glorifying God. Look here in chapter 22, verse 3. It says in the end of the verse 3, that his servants will serve him. They're not going to serve themselves anymore. They're going to serve the Lord just like Adam did in the garden. And our rightful position as ruler over creation will be restored to us. Chapter 22, verse 5 says that we shall reign with Christ over the creation forever and ever. God's going to give us back the reign over creation. And finally, our highest enjoyment in this new world will once again come from a deep and personal intimacy with Almighty God himself. Did you see what he said in chapter 21, verse 3? That God will be among men, and he will dwell with men, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And it says in verse 4 of chapter 22 that we shall see his face. What's the point? The point is the Lord Jesus at His return is going to restore to man the perfect purpose in life that man was created for, and therefore man will know the kind of happiness and satisfaction and joy that he was created to know when he was doing the job he was created to do. Third and finally, God's going to restore perfect relationships to this world. This world hardly exists with perfect relationships today. Animals kill each other, hunt each other, eat each other. Animals often turn on man and often inflict injury and death on man. Man's worst enemy, however, is man. With all kinds of stealings and fights and murders and wars and hatred and child abuse and spousal abuse. Man, we've got slaughter going on in the streets of South Africa, and we got slaughter going on in the streets of Washington. But when Jesus Christ comes back, He's going to make it different the way it used to be in the garden. I don't need you to turn there, but let me read to you from Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11 says, "And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the little kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling will lie down together, and a little boy will lead them, and the cow and the bear will graze together, and their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. And the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. And they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea." Boy, that's going to be a great day. I'm looking for the day I could lay down near a cobra's hole, aren't you? And not be worried. And not only will the animal kingdom be at peace, but man will be at peace. Isaiah also says of that day, listen to what he says, Isaiah chapter 2. He said, "In the last days, the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and it will be raised up above all the hills, and the nations will stream to it. And many people will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, so that He may teach us His ways and we may walk in His paths.' And God will judge between the nations and render decisions for the people." Listen. "And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation. Wives will not lift up plates against husbands. Husbands will not lift up fists against wives. Parents will not abuse their children. People will not hurt one another. And never will they learn war again." You see, what began with Cain and Abel is going to end with the return of Christ. Human relationships are going to be perfect again. And so you're going to have a place where human relationships are perfect. Man's purpose in life is again perfect. The environment is again perfect. A second Garden of Eden. And in light of this, I have two so whats for you. The first one is this, that if you don't know Jesus Christ personally as your Lord and your Savior, then you need to really come to grips with that issue, because you need to be ready. If Jesus Christ were to come back today, my question is, are you really ready to go to this place? It says in Revelation 21, I ask you to keep your Bible open to Revelation. Revelation 21 verse 27 says that nothing will enter in here except those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so if you're not absolutely sure of your relationship to Christ, you need to make sure of it, because the only people who are going into this garden are people whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life. You say, "Well, Lon, how do I get my name in the Lamb's Book of Life?" It's easy. Philippians chapter 4, Paul wrote to some of his fellow Christians in Philippi, and he addressed them as two women along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers. And then he said, "Along with all of the rest of you whose names are in the Book of Life." When we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, God forgives our sin. God gives us eternal life. John 5:24 says that he who believes in me has eternal life and shall never come into judgment, but he's passed from death into life. And God writes that person's name down in the Book of Life. Jesus said to his disciples after they had come back, Luke chapter 10, from casting out demons and having all kinds of victory, he said, "Well, that's good that you did that." But he said in verse 20 of Luke 10, "Don't rejoice in this, however, that all of the demons are subject to you, but rejoice that your names have been written down in heaven." To get your name in the Lamb's Book of Life is a real simple thing. All you got to do is trust Christ as your Savior. Give up everything else you've ever trusted to save you. And trust the blood of Christ plus nothing. And God takes your name and writes it right down in the Book of Life. And there's no eraser for the Book of Life. No eraser exists for the Book of Life. And so I'll repeat my question to you. If Jesus Christ were to return today, would you find yourself headed for this second Garden of Eden? Or, as it says in verse 15 of chapter 20, look with me, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Friends, that's not fancy guesswork. That's reality. And the only thing that makes the difference where you go is what you've done with Christ. And if you're here and you've never trusted Christ, man, I sure hope that you'll understand the importance of this and do it today. But if you're here and you do know Christ, I've got a different so what for you, and I'll give it to you real quick. And that is, for those of us who've trusted Christ, the question to you is, are you keeping your eyes on the finish line? You ever notice how keeping your eyes on the finish line in the future can give you the strength to keep going in the present? You ever notice that? I sometimes turn on these exercise shows on television, you know. They always have a woman leading them. I don't know why that is, but they always do. And I'm telling you, I am so impressed with these women and the kind of shape these women are in. I get down and start doing those exercises they're doing, and in 5 minutes, man, I am huffing and puffing and chugging and woozing, and I don't even smoke. I can't keep up with those women. And then they go off for commercial and the women say, now y'all keep doing it. We'll be back in a couple of minutes. Don't stop. Don't stop. And I'm convinced they must, because there's no way they could keep doing that for half an hour. Those women are in awesome shape. I would never want to meet one of those women in a dark alley. But have you ever noticed when they got you going and you feel like you just can't go anymore, that they start going, five more, four more, three more, come on, two more, come on, one more, come on. You ever notice that? Now, they're not talking to fill up the airspace. Those women know something about human psychology. And they know that by focusing on the finish, you can produce more endurance in people. And that's why they're saying to you, five more, four more, three more, come on, two more, come on, one more. Because if you know you only got a couple more to go, you can gut it out and you can make it. Say, man, I only got two more to go. I can do it. Now, if they started going 40 more, 39 more, I don't know if you could. But with two or three or one, you can do it. And friends, we as Christians need to learn the same lesson, that's how the Lord Jesus got through tough times. Hebrews 12 says, who, talking about the Lord Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, going back to be with the Father, there's the finish, who for the joy that was set before him, listen, endured the cross. There's the endurance. And he got the endurance from looking to the future. Paul said, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, therefore we do not lose heart. There's the endurance. Where'd he get it? He said, because our momentary light affliction here on earth, we know is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Where was his focus? On the finish line. And because he had his focus on the finish line, friends, he got the endurance to keep on going. We need to learn to tap into that tremendous reservoir of endurance and stamina that comes from keeping our eyes on the finish. And when you read the Word of God and God tells you about the finish, it's kind of like God's trying to say to you, come on, four more, three more, two more, come on, you can make it, one more, you can do it. It's not going to be that long. You can do it. You can go to work, you can take the boss, you can deal with the pressure, you can handle the stress, four more, three more, you can do it. Because look what's coming. And God wants us as Christians to keep our focus on the finish line, friends. That's where we get some endurance from. And if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, I want to tell you that finish line is oh so real. I had a lady who wrote me, it was going on my trip to Israel this fall. You say, you're still going? Oh, sure, if the Lord willing. Yeah, we're going. She wrote me and she said, I decided I wanted to see the old Jerusalem before I get to see the new Jerusalem. I thought that was kind of cute. And I got to thinking, you know, there's a lot of people in this world who may never get to see the old Jerusalem, but if you know Christ, I promise you, the Word of God says you're going to get to see the new Jerusalem. You can take it to the bank. And as the song says, it'll be worth it all when you see Jesus. Man, when he gives you a new body, there won't be any wheelchairs in heaven. When he refashions the world the way it used to be, when he lets you live there for all eternity, man, the song says, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. I'm going elsewhere. And friends, you keep your eye on that, and you can make it through anything. God will give you the grace to make it through anything. The worst problems with your children, the worst problems with your job, the worst health problems, you can make it. Four more, three more, Two more. Come on. Because look what's up ahead. You can make it. I've got a poster in my office that says, "Work for the Lord. The pay may not be great, but the retirement benefits are out of this world." Isn't that great? The pay may not be great, but the retirement benefits are out of this world. And as a Christian, I'll tell you, God help us to keep our eyes on the retirement benefits. Because if we do, you'll find God giving you the strength to keep on keeping on while you're on your way there. May God bless you. We're going back to the Garden of Eden, if you know Christ, friends. It's going to be ours again. And so the only thing I know how to say is, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come get us. We're ready. Right? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the chance to talk about your return and about what you have ahead for us. There are so many of us, dear God, who are really struggling in our lives. Some of us are struggling with illness and sickness. And Lord, it's tough. Some of us here wake up every morning in pain and go to sleep with it every night. And it's tough to keep going. Lord, some of us here have got terrible problems in our finances and in work. And man, it just seems like a big old gray cloud's just hanging over us every day. Some days we just don't know how we're going to go on. Some of us, Lord, have problems with our families and our children, our grandchildren, that, boy, if we put our eyes on those things, we can get so discouraged. Lord, we got all kinds of problems. But thank you that you don't tell us in the Bible to keep our eyes on our problems. You tell us to keep our eyes on Jesus and to keep our eyes on the future that he's promised us. And Lord Jesus, I pray that you would remind us of that today and take people who are here that are struggling and hurting and discouraged. And Lord, if they know Christ, you take their eyes off their problems and put their eyes on that garden that they're going to get again. And give them stamina, four more, three more, two more to keep going, Lord. And if there are folks here that don't know Christ, Lord Jesus, I pray that you would speak to them about the seriousness of this, because eternity is an awful long time. And bring them to the place where they understand today, Lord, their need to trust Christ as their Savior. Get their name in the book of life so that the second Garden of Eden belongs to them, were you to come today. We pray you do that in their hearts and lives this morning. Now, Lord, lift us up and strengthen us to go out and face another week for you as we keep our eyes on the finish line. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.